We're about to enter in as far as our study here. We've actually ducked into the kingdom a few times before now, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study. We thank you for the end goal of redemptive history, which is the kingdom. Everything's marching towards the kingdom. And everyone's either going to be in your eternal kingdom or they're not going to be. It's one or the other. All dependent on what we do with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been tracking through Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration that is interwoven throughout the entire book. We have come down to the last section here, chapters 58 through 66. God's glory being emphasized, especially as we come to the last part in relationship to the kingdom. The book of Isaiah begins with the first five chapters emphasizing judgment. It concludes with an emphasis on this kingdom hope. Intermingled throughout the book is a judgment theme followed by messianic restoration. Now we saw last time in the first part of Isaiah chapter 65 that before God there are those who seek him and there are those who forsake him. And all we like sheep have what? We've gone astray. By nature, we are forsakers. There is none left to our own that seek after God. God calls those who seek him by faith his servants. They are the true worshipers who recognize every blessing is found in the God of truth. And that ultimate accountability is to the God of truth as seen in the God of Israel, who has revealed himself most fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, who is going to go into the kingdom? Answer, true believers who are true worshipers. This is a major emphasis in Isaiah. We will hit on it very strongly again next time, not next Sunday, but the week after, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. But this brings us now to the theme of the kingdom in earnest, as seen in Isaiah chapter 65, 17 through 25. This is the climactic high point to which all of redemptive history is leading. Now, further revelation shows there is what is known as the intermediate kingdom, also known as the millennial kingdom, or the word millennial means the thousand-year kingdom, which is then followed by the kingdom in the eternal state. Isaiah blends these two seemingly into one. However, we know from further revelation that they are distinct and separate. There's kind of this preliminary phase of the kingdom, the 1,000 years, then merges into the eternal state of the kingdom. But there are those two distinct phases of the kingdom, and they're both brought out. They're both represented here in the book of Isaiah. Graphic is worth 1,000 words, right? I don't know. But anyway. The millennium, that's the first phase of the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which then merges into the eternal state. There's a great white throne judgment in between here, and then we have the new heavens and new earth. But phase one of the kingdom, the millennium, phase two, the eternal state. We live in the church age. Of course, we have the Old Testament era. We live in the church age, which is kind of a parenthesis age. God began his program with Israel back here, but he has set Israel aside now, building a new family, a forever family called the church. When that church is completed, we will be raptured out. And then comes the tribulation period, which God will bring to, you know, conclusion what he has determined as far as Israel. The 70 weeks of Daniel program with Israel, culminating in the second coming. Christ comes to set up his millennial kingdom. The first stage of the kingdom emerges into the eternal state of the kingdom. This kingdom theme from Genesis to Revelation is a dominant theme in the whole of Scripture. God's people have been looking forward to the kingdom ever since the fall, kingdom restoration. Michael Vlock writes, Genesis 1:26 through 28 is the foundation for the idea of a successful earthly reign of man for the glory of God. It affirms that God's plan is for man to rule from earth over the earth. That has always been God's plan from Genesis 1. But how can this happen? We see in Revelation 5 that no human being is qualified to take the reins and rule over the earth. But then in Revelation 5, Jesus steps forward and is found worthy to take the title deed of the earth and in judgment bring about restoration for mankind. You see, Jesus is our brother. Now, he's more than that. He's the God-man, but he is a man. He is our great representative. Michael Vlock again says, there must be a successful reign of man. And the last Adam, Jesus, will reign from and over the realm where God tasked the first Adam to rule. That will bring to conclusion and fulfillment what God intended from the very beginning. The first Adam failed. The second Adam will succeed. From the very beginning, God determined that mankind should have dominion and rule over the earth for him. And this plan will not be thwarted. It will be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's people will rule with him, thus fulfilling all of the biblical covenants and promises exactly as God has stated. Well, that brings us to our kingdom study this morning in Isaiah chapter 65, and let's pick it up at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The word behold, for behold, is really a jarring attention getter. Something awesomely amazing is being announced. God here announced that he is going to once again create. He's going to go into creation mode. Only this time it will be a new heavens and a new earth. This is the first mention in the Bible of a new heavens and a new earth. Liberty Bible Commentary. At this point, the prophet Isaiah sees further into the future than any other Old Testament prophet. The phrase new heavens and new earth is found four times in the Bible. Two times here in Isaiah, once in chapter 65, right here, verse 17, and again in chapter 66, verse 22. And then two times in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1. David Gazeek has a good summary statement here. From John's context in Revelation, we see that this new heavens and new earth comes after the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15, and is connected not with the millennial earth, but with the eternal state. If all we had to go by was Isaiah's statement, we would automatically connect this new heavens and a new earth with the millennial earth, because immediately after Isaiah 65:17-19, we clearly find that the millennial earth is described. And that's true. But based on what we find in 2 Peter and Revelation, we must see that Isaiah is in the prophetic habit of switching quickly from one time frame to another. Speaking of the eternal state in Isaiah 65:17 and of the millennial earth in Isaiah 65:20-25. I'll break that down for you, but that's a great summary statement. You see, Isaiah did not make a clear distinction between the preliminary form of the kingdom, that is the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state of the kingdom. As was the case for many of the prophets, they did not fully understand about what they were writing, as Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see this in regard to Christ's first coming, in contrast to his second coming. They're often blended together. I mean, in the middle of the verse, it's like, well, where did we know from further revelation, clear distinction between the first coming and the second coming. You know, the Jews never did get that. They're just thinking, well, hey, there's one coming, the Messiah. They haven't recognized Christ as the Christ. And they don't see the reality of the two comings. But we see that. Often the prophets blended the two advents. And so it is with the two phases of the kingdom here in Isaiah. They are seemingly presented as one, but further revelation shows that they are distinct. In a real sense, the millennial kingdom merges into the eternal state. It's preliminary. It's a forerunner to the eternal state. So in that sense, they are one. One graphic's worth 1,000 words. Two graphics are worth 2,000. Do I hear three? Anyway, end times, church age where we live. That will be followed by this time of tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period, return of Christ, the millennial reign. Christ comes to set up his kingdom on this earth. I mean, it's going to be the earth that we currently live on. But after that 1,000-year reign, you know, there's going to be a fiery judgment, the great white throne judgment, but then eternity, a new heavens and a new earth. That follows the millennial reign. You have the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state of the kingdom. There's two phases, as I say, so just keep that straight. So what I'm saying is that Isaiah presents two forms of the kingdom, both the intermediate form and the eternal form in one package. It's up to further revelation to rightly divide it. And such revelation we do have in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have what is distinctively the Son's reign, as seen in the millennial reign, which is then followed up by the Father's eternal reign. Admittedly, there is overlap, but there's also distinctions here. The millennial reign is uniquely the Son's reign as mankind's representative. We see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So when the end of the millennium comes, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. We see in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, that's to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there is a distinction between the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state. Yes, there's overlap, but there is distinction. Van Dyke Parunak writes, the Son has a period of reign over the earth that is distinctively his own. And that ends with the defeat of all of his enemies. At that point, he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And again, Michael Vlock says, the Son fulfills the kingdom mandate given to man to rule over the earth. And when this occurs, the transition to the Father's eternal kingdom begins. So you see what I'm saying? God has a purpose for the millennial reign. God intended Adam to reign. And Adam will reign. It's just going to be the second Adam. And he's going to fulfill that. And all those biblical covenants will be fulfilled in that context. But then we merge on into the eternal state, that last phase of the kingdom. Whether we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and whether we're talking about it's debated here, whether we're talking about a renovation of the old earth or a brand new one, that's kind of debated. And both sides have their arguments. And really, both sides have good arguments, if you ask me. I've thought long and hard about this. A good case can be made for either side. This is probably a time not to be too dogmatic. People like to be dogmatic about things they can never figure out. Election, free will. You know? I've got scripture. Yeah, everybody has scripture. We have lots of scripture. This is one of those cases where you can make a great argument for either side. In my ministry, based on Revelation 21, I've tended to lean toward the idea of the creation of a whole new earth. However, after more study, I'm very open to the idea that possibly the new earth is a complete renovation of the present earth. No dogmatism here. But think about this. After all, we as God's people are new creations in Christ. And yet, when God completes the process with the redemption of our bodies, it will involve what? A glorified makeover. These current bodies we live in are going to be glorified, and they are part of what God says when he says, behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5. My point is, it does seem that God can, in effect, make a whole new thing starting with the core of the old, as in the case of glorified bodies. Either way, it's perfectly clear that in the eternal state, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's our ultimate hope. Peter states this in 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, well, where is this promise? Well, how about Isaiah chapter 65 and Isaiah chapter 66? It's the Bible Peter would have been studying. The phrase new heavens and new earth are essentially the two bookends for this very last section here in the book of Isaiah, being found in chapter 65, 17, and again in chapter 66, verse 22, right at the very end of the book. Isaiah 65, 17, in effect, runs ahead to the end of the story and then backs up in chapter 65, 20 through 25 to address the preliminary phase of the kingdom. Clearly in view throughout is a kingdom theme and where it ultimately climaxes in a restored and renovated universe. But again, just to drive the nail very deep, the chronological order is first the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, which is then followed by the eternal state of the kingdom. Are you ready for this? In Revelation 21. Are you ready? 20 comes first, and then 21. That's the order. This is not real difficult. The millennial 1,000-year reign, Revelation 20. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image and who had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, how about after that? What happens after that? Well, you have to read on into chapter 21. The eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 introduces, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And it's in that context that God says, I make all things new. So in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, the memories of what was suffered in the old will fade. Note here in our study in verse 17, it says, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Those bad memories, they're going to fade. They will no longer be the focus. The new will now so predominate the mind that the former will not even be on the radar. The far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory spoken by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 will totally eclipse any and everything we previously went through. The eternal will completely overshadow the temporal. I don't think this is saying we'll have no recollection of where we came from or the preciousness of our salvation or the reality of what Christ did in this world on a cross. I think we shall always remember why Jesus died for us, and we shall ever be grateful. In view here is our focus on self and what we went through. Again, Parunak says, the expression the former things is a favorite of Isaiah, who accounts for 5/6 of its instances in the Bible, and in all others, it refers to past events. The point is not that the old heavens and the old earth are not remembered, but that the former chastisements fade away in the glory of the new order. I think that makes good sense. I mean, if you're not going to remember anything related to this earth, are you going to even remember the purpose of your redemption and why you're even there? That would make no sense to me. I think we're going to always remember and be grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for us and that we are the recipients of his grace forever. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. In view here is eternal rejoicing. You know what? We're never going to get over it. The joy shall never end. This is unending kingdom joy in the eternal state. And noted very carefully that the focal point of this eternal rejoicing is Jerusalem, which is the central point of God's presence in the universe. God says, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I take it that the eternal state is ultimately in view here, of which the millennial Jerusalem is merely a precursor. It is this city of the new Jerusalem for which Abraham waited, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is this exquisite city which is described at length in Revelation 21 and 22. Even now, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Even now, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, rejoice always. Even now, we are told that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But Isaiah 65 takes it to a whole new level of eternity in which the object of unending joy is that of Jerusalem and her people. Then the prayer of Isaiah 62:7 will find complete fulfillment, in which God's people down through the centuries have continually prayed for God to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In the eternal state, this will be fulfilled in an eternal manner. Paryunak again says, here is a central pattern in God's dealings with us. He creates, and our job is to be glad and rejoice in what he has created. We are not the doers. We are the observers, enjoyers, and praisers. I like that. You know, Kurt talked about this Westminster Confession. This is the larger catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. I see a text for that here in Isaiah chapter 65. Be glad and rejoice forever. God wants his people to experience his joy forever, and we will in the eternal kingdom. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Not only will God's people rejoice forever, but God himself will also rejoice over Jerusalem and her people. It's a whole lot of joy going on in the kingdom. Eternity is an eternity of joy for God and for his people. Never anymore will there be the voice of weeping or crying. Nobody will have a bad day. This fits exactly with the further revelation about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:4. And don't we love to read this verse? Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Makes all things new. That will no longer be a part of our experience. Now, while verses 17 through 19 seem to emphasize the eternal state of the kingdom, verses 20 through 25 deal with life in the millennial kingdom. I mean, the way it makes it very clear that that is the case here. Things like death will be a part of the millennium in a limited way. They will not be a part of the eternal state, as we just read. So the curse will largely be removed in the millennium, but not completely. Verse 20, no more, again, we're talking about the millennium here now. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Infant mortality will essentially be unheard of, I think, in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. People will once again live very long lives as they did prior to the time of the flood in the Old Testament. And in the kingdom, if one dies at 100, it will be as though a child died. Evidently, the only reason for their life being cut short will be for blatant sin. And such a person will be considered accursed. So during the millennial kingdom reign of Christ, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Blatant sin will not be tolerated. Somebody might get out of line, but boy, they're going to die for it. I mean, he's not going to put up with any foolishness. You're just not going to get away with it in the kingdom. Premature death will evidently only come upon those considered to be accursed. Mike Vlock has this breakdown. Present age, lifespan 70 to 80. 70 normally, 80 if you're strong, Psalm 90. In the intermediate kingdom, increased lifespan, but death still occurs in some cases. If you die at 100, it'll be like a child died. Eternal state, no death. So there again, we see the distinctions here. This is where we live now. Kingdom, increased lifespan, still some death, but in eternal state, no death. I already showed you this, but just, you know, here's what we're talking about now. We're in the millennial kingdom where there is still death, sin and death, limited, but still there in the eternal state, no more. So the millennial kingdom will be a time when children are still being born. And there will still be some sin. Both sin and its curse will be greatly curbed. Christ will have a tight hand of control on the entire world. But we might ask the question then, who is going to populate this kingdom? Where is this sin coming from? It will be a most unique time, the millennial kingdom. What a unique time in redemptive history. You see, the church glorified will come back with Christ to reign. But we're all going to be in glorified bodies. You're going to be saying to me, man, you never look so good. And I'm saying, yeah, you never look so good either. We're all looking good in our glorified bodies. The Old Testament saints will have been resurrected at the second coming. And they too will be in the kingdom in glorified bodies. In addition, there will be those saved people who survive the tribulation, who go into the kingdom in regular mortal bodies like we currently have. This is where Christ separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will go into the kingdom in mortal bodies. These people in mortal bodies will have children that will repopulate the earth. So initially, all who go into the kingdom are only saved people. Only the sheep go in. Whether in mortal or glorified bodies, everybody initially in the kingdom is saved. However, those saved mortals who go into the kingdom will have children. And those children will have a sin nature, and many of them will not come to know the Lord. We read about this. There's going to be a population explosion. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the devil is released. He's been in prison. But now after the 1,000 years, he's released and he does his thing. And there's a lot of rebellion that comes to the fore at the end of the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years have expired, this is the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations. That's what he does best, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Wow, just think about that. Innumerable amount of people that are following Satan at this point. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. End of story for them. And that will then, you know, we have the great white throne judgment followed by the eternal state. All of this argues for a phase of the kingdom in which the curse will not yet have been completely removed, death will not yet have been completely destroyed, and sin will not yet have been completely removed. This will happen after the millennial kingdom. The total removal of sin, the effects of the curse, and death will happen in conjunction with the eternal state. Again, verse 21 continues on describing conditions in the millennial kingdom. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You see, under the curse in Deuteronomy 28:30, the people were warned that others would enjoy the fruits of their labors. And that's what happened with Israel. As they were disobedient, God brought this curse upon them. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Not anymore in the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, that's not going to be the case. Now God's people will be blessed with unhindered prosperity and fruitfulness. This is truly the place for, are you ready for this? The prosperity gospel. Just like the kingdom now folk, those proclaiming a prosperity gospel are out of tune with God's prophetic calendar. Amos, another kingdom text, Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine and the hill shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat from them. prosperity like we have never seen. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. How long do trees live? You know, it's interesting to look this up. I don't know if they actually know, but they say. I'm always suspicious of anything scientists say, almost. But anyway, they say the trees normally live somewhere between 50 and 5,000 years. Well, going for kind of a median number, that still equals a large number. You know, some of the old sycamore trees in Israel may be a couple of thousand years old. For example, here's a picture of this famous tree just outside of Jericho. You know, they think that's maybe 2,000 years old, that tree. It's old. No matter how you dice it, God is saying that these people, when he says, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, he's saying they're going to live long in the kingdom. And because of Isaiah 65:22, many scholars think that perhaps people living in mortal bodies in the millennial kingdom will normally live for the full duration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And only if they get out of line will they be accursed and die. Perhaps, truly, the kingdom will be a time of peace and prosperity where God's people will long enjoy the fruits of their labors. Note it very carefully that no one will anymore in the kingdom take what doesn't belong to them. One commentator writes, in light of the modern ideas of justice, it is remarkable that the Lord defines the ideal state in a way that condemns redistribution. God does command us to be sensitive to the needs of the poor and care for them as a matter of individual discretion and obedience. But for a higher power to take the fruit of one person's labor and give it to another is not justice. It's a curse imposed on people for some moral fault, such as the Amorite culture when their iniquity was full. When the day of the Lord arrives, such redistribution will end. Yeah, that's true. You catch that? They shall not plant and another eat. They're going to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Nobody's going to take it from them and say, well, you know what? We're not going to live in your house. Nope, not going to happen in the kingdom. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Let me ask you, parents and grandparents, do you have any concern for your children and grandchildren as we look at the future and we think about, you know, where things are going in the world here? Well, if you have any semblance of sanity, you are concerned. Not sinfully so, I hope, but goodness. And yet, of course, we need to trust God with their future, just as we need to trust God with our future, day by day. But frankly, we live in a cruel world that is getting more wicked and coarse day by day, as it was in the days of Noah. So it's going to be. But it will be different in the kingdom. There'll be no concern about bringing children into a world, for it will be a golden age of peace and prosperity, where outwardly things will be wonderful. I have to say, boy, you know, we just need to elect somebody that will, you know, make the economy good. The economy will be perfect, overflowing abundance. What about war? Nope, no war. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people, put them in their place. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Let's go farming. Let's stop war and let's farm. And their spears into pruning hooks. Go fishing. You people who like to fish, be a good time. Maybe in your glorified body you'll even be able to do that. I don't know. But certainly the people who are in their mortal bodies, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more war. Golden age of peace. And what will define the people in the kingdom is blessed. We have a lady in our church every Sunday when I ask her, how are you doing? She invariably says, I'm blessed. How wonderful to have such an attitude. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Whether we realize it or not, we are blessed beyond measure. I think that's why complaining is such a terrible sin. And not being thankful is characteristic of depraved unbelievers, Romans chapter 1. You want to be a good testimony for Christ? Develop an attitude of gratitude. I mean, that ought to, in everything, give thanks. I mean, what are you complaining about? Just this little temporary moment that you live in called time? People in the kingdom will enjoy family blessings beyond measure. They will be blessed beyond measure spiritually, but also physically and in every other way. It says, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. How are you? We're blessed beyond measure. And their offspring with them. There's a real emphasis on physical blessings here, building houses, planting vineyards, eating, longevity, prosperity, peace, and security. You know what Israel was really promised? They were promised a prosperity gospel in relationship to physical things in a very strong way. Yes, we don't want to overlook the spiritual. I mean, that undergirds everything. But there was a definite emphasis on physical things and prosperity in relationship to Israel. And that's the emphasis here. So people in the kingdom will enjoy blessings and family blessings on a long-term level previously unknown in the world. Can you imagine family reunions in the kingdom? I imagine after just a few generations, you know, with hardly any funerals and people living long lives, you get thousands and thousands and thousands of people showing up. There'll be no economic recession or depression. Only prosperity and plenty, which family can enjoy to the full. Such a world is almost inconceivable today, but it will become a kingdom reality for God's elect. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Boy, you talk about answered prayer. What is it before you pray? Talk about answered pre-prayer. I don't know what, but this emphasizes both the intimacy with God and his blessing. You know, today we pray and God answers, sometimes quickly and sometimes not. You know, often we have to wait for it. We have to wait. We have to wait for God to move as we exercise prevailing prayer. Men ought always to pray. But in the kingdom, God's people will be so in tune with him and his blessing will be so overflowing that even before they get the prayer fully out of their mouth, God will respond. This is answered prayer on a whole new level. You say, wow, I just don't know how, you know, all these people, God answering prayer for all those people. You know, God is a prayer answering God. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, I don't care how great a view you have of God and how he works through prayer, you have too small a view. I have too small a view. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. What an awesome God. So the way I'm envisioning this in the kingdom is that while people are merely thinking about asking, the answer will already be there. I was thinking about praying, and then the answer came. God will grant the answer to the prayer even before it is completely framed. No need for long, lingering prayer meetings. You just think about going to prayer meetings. It's a done deal. The answers are coming fast, and they're coming often. This is the time of overwhelming blessing like you just can't imagine. I mean, it's just inconceivable how God's going to bless during the kingdom. The point is, this describes God's overwhelming blessing and his desire to overwhelmingly bless his people, which he will do in the kingdom in the outpouring of new covenant blessings. David Gazeek says, there will be an immediate and constant sense of the presence of God, and his knowledge will cover the earth. And then we come to this final verse, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lamb shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Not only will there be a transformation in human society and in agriculture related to crops, etc., but also in the very nature of the animal world. The Hebrew word translated lamb here really means a young or a tender lamb. You know, this is the most vulnerable of the vulnerable. Normally, the wolf would tear it to pieces and eat it. It's not going to be sensitive. Oh, that poor little lamb, I'm not going to touch that thing. The wolfless, hey, this is nice, tender meat here. That's where we live now. But in the kingdom, the wolf and the tender lamb shall feed side by side. What a sight. This not only denotes harmony in the animal world, but a major transformation in nature itself. Animals shall be transformed from being carnivorous, that is, flesh-eating, to herbivores, plant eaters. Thus the animal shall revert back to their original Edenic state. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. You want to go feed the lions? You know, take them some plants. You don't have to worry about them taking off your hand. J. Vernon McGee, in that day the sharp fang and the bloody claw shall no longer rule animal life. The law of the jungle shall be changed to conform to the rule of the king. Isaiah 65, 25 condenses what was previously stated in chapter 11. I have a more extensive statement. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion shall and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. You don't have to worry. I'm not going to eat the kid. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Ah, that's just what he says in chapter 65. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Oh boy, that's dangerous today. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. No problem. Wow. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hard to imagine such a world. The whole of life in the world will be transformed in the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling as Lord of lords and King of kings. Over every realm of life, whether it be biologically, spiritually, socially, ecologically, the animal kingdom. W.E. Vine says, to imagine that what is here said of the changed condition of creatures is mere allegory is utterly without foundation. Isaiah has not used the allegory in any of his descriptions of this coming period. I agree. I take this very literally. This is how it's going to be. People, unbelief has such a hard time just accepting that this great God of the universe can do something like this. Such a small view of God. I choose to believe God from Genesis 1 right through the whole book. That doesn't mean there aren't figures of speech and allegory. There is some places, but it's clear when it is that way. The curse on creation to a large extent will be removed in the millennium, but not completely, as noted in the fact that the serpent's food shall still be the dust. Moody Bible Commentary, one aspect of the animal world will remain. Serpents will still eat dust. This will be a perpetual reminder of the curse on the serpent, fulfilling the promise that the serpent would be more cursed than the rest of the animal kingdom. And again, Liberty Bible Commentary, thus the serpent remains in the dust as a symbolic reminder that Christ's final and ultimate rule over him is yet to come. Recall again that after the 1,000-year reign, Satan is to have one last hurrah as he leads one more final worldwide rebellion before being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. When God says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, it is thought that the entire world is in view. You see, in the prophetic scriptures, kingdoms are often spoken of as being mountains. In Daniel 2:35, we are explicitly told that the Lord's kingdom will become a great mountain. Note the reference here. Daniel 2:35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, gold were crushed together, representing the kingdoms of this world, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone, that's representing Christ, that struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's what we're talking about. The kingdom of Christ expressed as being a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Throughout the entire world, the animal kingdom will not hurt nor destroy. The very nature of the animal world will be transformed. Back in Genesis 1:28, God gave mankind the mandate to have dominion over the world. And Parunak makes this statement: history will not be complete until Adam's son completes this task. And Isaiah promises a day in which the servant of the Lord, accompanied by his servants, whom he has redeemed, fulfills this ancient destiny. Why should we spend so much attention on these prophecies? God delights to reveal his purposes to his servants, giving them glimpses of what he has in store. Amos 3:7. He is like an architect who shows a customer a beautiful drawing of the house that is about to be built. When the customer visits the work site, all they see is a pile of dirt and a muddy hole. But keeping their eye on the drawings helps them wait patiently through the events that lead to the promised outcome. Yeah, we know the end of the story and where it's leading. Indeed, the kingdom is what God's people long for. As Peter says, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will one day be answered in the form of the millennial kingdom, which will then merge into the eternal form of the kingdom in the eternal state. What triggers it? Well, the coming of Jesus, Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven. I think they're excited, saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Indeed. This week I had two funerals, visited my mother, who was under hospice care. And you know, when people die, we speak of them as being gone. And that is true, for they have departed. But at the same time, they continue on, only in a different realm that we call the glory land. In Mark 12:27, Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Well, are they the dead or are they the living? Yeah. He was speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long been dead. And yet they were very much alive. God is the God of the living. He who believes in Christ shall never die, not spiritually, not ultimately. The dead are very much alive in glory, in the glory land, as they await the resurrection. I love this. There was a singer by the name of James Easter. He had a son named Jeff Easter, who became more famous than him. But James Easter, before he died, him and his son Jeff, and one daughter I think was in on it too, they sang a song called "Lord, I'm Ready to Go Home." And as they were getting ready to sing that song, James said, I like the last verse because we're headed in that direction. Jeff then said to his dad, you've got more miles behind you than ahead of you. To which his dad said, I've got more up yonder and I'm really looking forward to that. You know, the kingdom is real. The kingdom is coming. And the older we get, the more real it becomes to us. The third verse of that song that James Easter so cherished goes like this: though I have to leave so many friends behind me, and though the parting of our ways will touch my heart, but I'll wait for them inside the gates of heaven where the children of God will never part. After seeing the great vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ culminating in the kingdom and hearing the promise of Christ, surely I am coming quickly, John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. Yes, indeed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is such a thing possible? Just as sure as the promises of God. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Imagine such a place. It will come to pass. It's a part of the Word of God. Let's stand and have our closing song.